Let's turn together to Exodus chapter 4, where we left off yesterday. Exodus chapter 4. And we'll begin reading this morning at verse 24. Exodus 4, verse 24. Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him, Moses, and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet, and she said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. At that time she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." Now the Lord said to Aaron, "Go to meet Moses in the wilderness." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him, and all the signs he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they had heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshipped. Now Moses is in the final exam of his wilderness university. He was born in Egypt under the guidance of God, with godly parents who brought him up by faith as far as they could. He was trained in the best training as a prince in Egypt. Then he made a decision to forsake the world and to serve his own people. But he made many mistakes. Interesting that Moses wrote of many, many mistakes that he himself made. But he did. And he teaches us a great deal about how God trains us to know him. We were hearing this morning, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. But let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me." And Moses was learning to know his God. And all of us, no matter what age we may be, should be in that university of learning to know him. God gave Moses a good opportunity during that 40 years he spent in the wilderness as a shepherd, and that is now finished. And then God called him at the burning bush to follow him, to go to Egypt, to demand the release of the Israelites, and to lead them out of Egypt and across the wilderness and into the land that God had promised them by his covenant. A marvelous job that Moses was given, but very, very difficult. And that was at the mountain of God, where the burning bush glows. And Moses then begins a series of excuses, and we looked at those yesterday and may just review them again, but not right here. But he tried to excuse himself, "I'm not worthy," and so on. And reluctantly, in the end, he obeys and starts out. And he's on his way with his family now, leaving Midian somewhere over in this general direction and going toward Egypt, where he will demand the release of his people from Pharaoh and try and persuade his people that they'd like to leave their land. They weren't at all sure at this point that that was what they wanted to do. And it's at that point that we left it yesterday, and we come to this curious passage, beginning in verse 24 here, that the Lord met Moses and his wife Zipporah and their two boys, Gershom and Eliezer, and this is what he said. The Lord sought to put him to death. And as a result of that, Zipporah took a flint knife and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet and said, "You're indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. At that time, she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." And what I assume happened here, and it was that little passage that I suggested you read and think about, that Moses himself must And we make some assumptions here, but I think you can do nothing else if you want to understand the passage. Moses himself at some point had been circumcised, perhaps as a baby. We don't read about that. I think he had also circumcised his firstborn son, Gershom. And it would seem from his bride's reaction here that Zipporah was entirely against this Hebrew custom. She herself was the daughter of a pagan priest, Jethro, and probably violently disagreed with this. So Moses, in order to placate her, and this is what I see, the Bible doesn't actually say this, but it implies it, had refrained from circumcising his younger son, Eleazar. But Moses was on his way to lead his people into covenant blessing. And God would not have the leader of his people into the very blessings that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, unless he fulfilled the covenant sign with his own family. And this Moses had failed to do. And so God arrests him. And it says here in verse 24, he sought to put him to death until Zipporah finally gets the message and the young boy is circumcised. And Moses doesn't die, and they continue on. But God is very concerned about the sign of the covenant and how well his people had kept to the sign of his covenant. You know, we are under a new covenant, a covenant of grace that God has given to us. And we don't have a sign of circumcision as a demand from the New Testament anymore. But we are called in Philippians chapter 3, the circumcision. We are the true circumcision who glory in Christ Jesus. That is, we are separated for God to live for Him. And in Colossians we read, in whom, that is, in Christ, the circumcision, we are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That is a spiritual circumcision. We are God's covenant people and the heirs of the promises that He has made. And as such, we are to live for Him. And we are to be those who are giving ourselves as a living sacrifice to Him, holy and acceptable unto God. We have a greater shepherd than Moses, the New Testament tells us in Hebrews. And we have a greater covenant than the old covenant in chapter 13 of Hebrews. And as the people of God, we are to be true to Him and live out what He expects of us as His children, as His church. And so, that's enough for that. Let's go on to verse 27 now. And now the Lord said to Aaron, go meet Moses in the wilderness. And so he met him at the mountain of God. And Moses had done in reference to his own boy, Eleazar, and his circumcision somewhere on the way between Midian over here and Egypt. Now at the mountain of God, wherever that was, I assume it was somewhere in this area, although there are plenty of people who will make a statement for the Mount Sinai down here in the southern part of the peninsula. Far too far away, which the Bible very definitely says it took 11 days to go from here to Kadesh Barnea. And if you only had one cow and tried to walk that cow from there to Kadesh Barnea, it would take you a month. So you're far too far away, I think, to satisfy the biblical conditions. I don't know where Mount Sinai is, but I assume it's somewhere up in the central part of the Sinai Peninsula. And it was there when Moses, on his way to Egypt, met Aaron, his brother. God had already spoken to Aaron, and he meets him at the mountain of God. This is Moses' second trip to the mountain of God, to Mount Sinai. First one was at the burning bush where God called him. He had gone back excused himself with Jethro, his father-in-law, of his occupation, taken his wife and two sons, and were on their way to Egypt. What happened to his wife and two sons? The Bible doesn't tell us. Perhaps he took them to Egypt and then sent them back from there when the negotiations with Pharaoh got very, very hot. He may have sent them back then. We are simply not told. We do know that a year later, Jethro and his wife and two sons came to meet them at Mount Sinai when God was going to give them the law. That's as far as close as we can get. But now Aaron meets him after probably 40 years of separation, and they meet in this place of the covenant and the place that God had spoken to Moses at the burning bush. And it is there that these two brothers get together, and Moses explained all the things that he had heard from God and about the signs that God had given to him and about the part that God wanted Aaron to play in their negotiations with the people and with Pharaoh himself. And Moses and Aaron now, as a team, move from Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, into Egypt. And the chapter closes with verse 30, and Aaron spoke, now the spokesman of Moses, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses, and he performed the signs, that is, the sign of the rod that turned to a snake, and of the hand that turned leprous and then was cleansed again. He performed these signs. And it says here in the end of the chapter, he had seen, and they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and had seen their affliction, and they bowed low and worshipped. And the chapter ends with the people acknowledging that God was about to do something very wonderful. Did it last very long? No. Very shortly, unbelief crowded up in their minds as well. But we can find here that God is very displeased in this chapter and the one before, that God's very displeased with our excuses not to obey him. Remember those excuses? Who am I? I'm just a nobody. God can't use nobodies. Second one was, who is God? What shall I say is his name? And God graciously says, Moses, I am who I am. And I'm sufficient for every contingency in life. Do you realize that? Moses complained again and said, who's going to believe me? They're going to deny that you even appeared to me. And so God gave him those signs. And he complained again that nobody would listen to him and that he wasn't eloquent, that he was slow of speech and not very quick on the answers and so on. And God says, Moses, I made your mouth and I can do with it whatever I please. I will teach you what to say. Moses is still complaining. And finally, in the end, he says, Lord, send someone else, not me. And at that point, God graciously says, all right, I'll send your brother Aaron, and he will be your spokesman, and you will be like God to him, and he will speak your words to the people and to Pharaoh. Do we argue with God sometimes like Moses did? And I'm afraid we do, although we don't like to admit it. And you know what? God is often pleased to use nobodies like us. He does that. I remember a story in Africa. Actually, it began on the island of São Tomé, a Portuguese island in the Bight of Africa. That is where it makes a big L-shaped thing. And it's a small island there. It was a slave island at first. They had plantations out there. And slaves were transferred there to South American and American ships and so on. A terrible place. Later on, it became a kind of island for contract labor. And people in Angola, particularly, a Portuguese colony, were sent there to as prison judgments, to work for nothing on the plantations, and then after their contract of 20 years or so, they'd be given a little bit of money and let go back. But it was partly a prison island and partly a contract labor island, but it was not a good place to be. And many Christians were sent to that island, and some of them in the early days actually tried to remember what they had learned on the mission stations, and most of those mission stations were connected with the assembly movement among the Ovimbundu people and so on. And they tried to remember the scripture and write it down, and for they had learned that in the schools of Arnett and those who followed him there. And we have at Emmaus one of those booklets with scripture written down in the Umbundu language that was written on the island of Sao Tome as they tried to remember it, and then people used that to preach and used that and copied it for others. And it wasn't complete, but they tried to remember Matthew what they could, and Mark what they could, and Luke and John and Acts and Romans and so on. And later on that same island, there was a set of parents and their son. His name was Francisco. I ought to remember that. His name was Francisco, and a Portuguese missionary saw hope in this boy that was there with his parents and taught him Portuguese and then taught him the gospel, and he became saved. And eventually, when his parents' contract was fulfilled, he returned to the northeast part of Angola. And unfortunately, no missionaries and the gospel had ever reached that part of the country before. And he tried to gather people around him and teach them in Portuguese, but they didn't have a school yet, and that was very difficult. And finally, one day, Crawford Allison and George Wiseman, two assembly missionaries, George Wiseman came from New Jersey, appeared one day, and they shouted out from the top of the hill when they saw these missionaries coming, "Alangoshi Hesha, the missionaries are coming." And Francisco met them and welcomed them. "You come with the news." Yes, they had, and they could speak their language. It was up in the Kamashilo area in northeastern Angola. And first a number of men were trained, and then they went out and began to evangelize. And first tens, and then hundreds, and then thousands of people came to Christ. And there are 1,000 assemblies in northeast Angola today, 50, 60 years later, than there were at that time, because God worked through the son of two people who were imprisoned on the island of Sao Tome, a nobody. And God chose to use him to be the key to entering the gospel there. God still uses nobodies, and it's a wonderful thing. Now let's look at chapter 5. If God uses nobodies, he can use us. And afterward, that is, after the people had worshipped, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh — they're now obeying God, they're doing what God told them to do — "Thus says the Lord," they said this to Pharaoh, "the God of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go.' Then they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword.' But the king of Israel, the king of Egypt, said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors.' Again Pharaoh said, 'Look, the people in the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors? So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, 'You are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, but the quota of bricks which they are making previously you shall impose on them, and you're not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore they cry out, "Let us go and sacrifice to our God." Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it, that they may pay no attention to false words.' So the taskmasters of the people," that is the Egyptian taskmasters, and their foremen, they would be Hebrew foremen under the taskmasters, went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I am not going to give you any straw." Well, they started out in obedience, and everything will go smoothly if you obey God, won't it? Or will it? Does it go the way we would like? And the answer is, not always. And while these people had bowed in thankful worship to God just the day before, or very shortly before that, and they expected that God was going to immediately allow Pharaoh to let them go, he didn't. In fact, he made matters worse for them. Moses and Aaron had gone over to the palace, and it was probably in the city of Zoan, which is just on the edge of the border of Goshen, and Moses and Aaron made many, many trips back and forth to that palace at that time. They went to this palace, but Pharaoh did not agree with them, nor did he comply with what God wanted. You see, they immediately had given Pharaoh an affront to his very large ego. Pharaoh assumed that Moses' God was a comparative weakling after all. If Moses' God had had any moxie about him, surely he wouldn't leave his people as slaves, would he? Pharaoh thought the Egyptian gods were much stronger than the God of the Hebrews. And so he says, "I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? He isn't anything to me." And that question would become one of the key questions in the whole book of Exodus. And Pharaoh would find out who the Lord was, particularly in a few months' time, as the water comes crashing down from those walls of water, and he himself, along with all the army, is drowning in the Red Sea. Who is the Lord? Yes, Pharaoh, you're going to find out, but not right away. And so Pharaoh refused their demand and would not let them go. They had said, "Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness in order to sacrifice and celebrate a feast to our God, Yahweh." "Who is Yahweh?" he says. Some people have accused Moses and Aaron of telling a lie. Had God said 3 days' feast? Well, no, not particularly. Did they intend to go 3 days only? And if they got 3 days out, do you think they'd ever want to come back? No, I don't think so. But if you understand Eastern customs, this was the beginning of negotiations. And it's part of Eastern type of bargaining. And both Moses and Pharaoh knew that they're talking about the complete freedom of the Israelites. But they didn't start by unloading everything. It's just like when you start to haggle with an Arab seller on the market. You don't lay all your cards on the table right away. And you begin by saying, "Well, what a nice thing. And so it's too bad I don't have quite enough money." And on you go until you try to talk the price down. And usually you do. This is the type of bargaining that was going on here. Moses was courageous. And he explained to Pharaoh, "Even though you say you won't let us go," Moses is saying, "This is what our God demands. And Pharaoh, if you don't give in to him, look what he says in verse 3. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence and with a sword." Pharaoh, our God means what he says. And neither you nor we can play around with what he is saying. So Moses is telling Pharaoh very straightly exactly what the conditions are. And Pharaoh, of course, was not listening to all this. He thought, "You'll disrupt our economy. I don't want to lose my slaves. I don't want to stop my building project. You people are being very handy to us now. There's no way I'll ever let you go." And so in response, he increases the workload. And instead of providing, as they had previously done, straw for their bricks, he says, "You're going to have to find straw for yourselves." Straw chopped straw in the bricks, evidently provided some little chemical within the mud bricks that made them stronger and easier to work with, more pliable when they were making them and stronger when they were dried. And Pharaoh says, you're not going to get any of this anymore. You're going to have to scour the farmlands and go out as far as you can go and bring back the straw and then use them to mix with the mud that you're making into bricks. And it would double the workload. And yet he says your amount of bricks must remain the same. Your people are lazy. Your people are not doing what they should be doing. And Moses is telling a lie. So Moses was telling them they would be freed, and they weren't going to be freed at all. Well, what happens? Look at verse 10. So the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I'm not going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourselves wherever you can find it, but none of your labor will be reduced. So the people scattered throughout all the land to gather stubble for the straw, and the taskmasters, that is the Egyptian taskmasters, pressed them, saying, complete your work quotas, your daily amount, just as when you had straw. Moreover, the foremen, those would be the Hebrew foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not completed your required amount, either yesterday or today, and making bricks as previously? The foreman of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why do you deal this way with your servants? Hebrews now are beginning to feel the effect of what was happening and of Pharaoh's anger. They are being beaten. They thought they had the privileged jobs. But now they find they're being beaten themselves, and they don't think it's fair, and they think they'll go and talk to Pharaoh and plead with Pharaoh. And they hope that Pharaoh might see a little sense. They didn't know Pharaoh very well. And so they obtained an audience with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh listened to what they had to say. Verse 15, they cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why do you deal with this way with your servants? There's no straw. Yet they keep saying to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are being beaten. But it's the fault of your own people. Pharaoh, it's your fault. Was that a good thing to say to Pharaoh? No, it was not a good thing. Not if you want to be comfortable. But he said, you are lazy, very lazy. Therefore you say, let's go and sacrifice to the Lord. So go now and work, for you shall be given no straw. And the foreman, verse 19, the foreman of the sons of Israel saw they were in trouble because they were told, you must not reduce your daily amount of bricks. And verse 20, when they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. And they had a happy little prayer meeting together, didn't they? No, they didn't. They're both disappointed in the outcome of everything. And they said to them, that is to Moses and Aaron, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious. The word actually means stink. You've made us stink in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. So the foremen now thought they were better off with their jobs as leading the brickmaking process. But now they'd ended up being beaten by the taskmasters, and they couldn't produce the bricks. And so things were getting worse, and they blamed Moses. Moses, why did you ever come to Egypt? Why did you and Aaron start this whole mess? We were far better off the way it was before than we are now. And things seem to be getting much worse. So Moses does what we ought to do when things seem to go wrong. Was actually, you know the end from the beginning, of course. Were things going so wrong, or was God right on track with what he allowed to happen? And the fact is that God was on track. And he expected things to end up like this. For he knew his people would never have withstood the rigors of the wilderness until they learned to trust God. They had a hard time anyway. But they were slowly learning to trust God a little more, and so he needed them to reach a very low point. Moses, at this crucial point in verse 22, prays to God. And that's where we should come. Moses returned to the Lord, the covenant Lord, Yahweh, and said, O Lord, why hast thou brought harm to this people? Why didst thou ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak thy name, he has done harm to this people, and thou hast not delivered thy people at all. Moses is disappointed, but at least he's taking his disappointment to the right place. And he prays to God. Why is all this happening? Why did you send me in the first place? You haven't delivered your people. Sort of like I told you this wasn't going to work. And why did you ever send me anyway? Well, Moses' face is not shining here, but at least he comes to the right place. And notice that God doesn't directly answer his question, why? By the way, let me suggest, it's very seldom a good question to bring to God. Why? There are very seldom any answers God wants to give us. Sometimes, a long time later, we find out the answers to why. Most of the time, we never find out. Why did our son die of cancer? I have no idea. Why did he leave a widow and two small children? I have no idea at all. I just know that somehow, in the loving pathway of God, that he agreed to this, and is somehow going to work out to his glory and for everybody's good. But I don't know how. Other things we do know a little bit about. We were looking at those pictures of the Ecuador killing of the five missionaries. And we have lived long enough, and the thing has been publicized enough so that we do know some of the answers to why that happened. Why there's a church there of more than 300 Guarani or Auca people that love the Lord Jesus. Literally thousands of people have been touched to commit their lives to Christ, many of them to go into full-time service for the Lord in different countries of the world. At the Billy Graham conference in Amsterdam in 1980, I think it was, 2000 or 2001, either one of those years, 12,000 people from around the world were gathered from virtually every nation on earth. And Steve Saint was there and had been given an opportunity to speak. And he asked the conference how many of them had been influenced by what happened in Ecuador in January 8, 1956. And 3,000 or 4,000 people stood to their feet out of 12,000. God had a purpose in what happened then. But most of the time we never get to the bottom of why. And it's probably not even a healthy thing to ask. It's better simply to trust and to go on to try and please God from wherever we are. But there was Moses in his prayer, and he asked that question. But notice God's answer to him in chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion, or with a strong hand, he shall let them go, and under compulsion, or with a strong hand, he shall drive them out of the land. Yes, God does have a purpose. And he is setting the whole scenario so that he can work out his purpose, and all you need to do, Moses, is trust him. And you will see what God will do. And God further spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, did I not make myself known to them, and I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. And furthermore, I've heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. So God answers Moses by telling him, I'm going to use my strong hand. And by my strong hand, first of all, Pharaoh will let the people go. And the second time he uses it, he says Pharaoh will drive out the Israelites. They won't only get permission to leave. Pharaoh's actually going to drive them out. And so that was the first part of his prayer. And then he reveals himself as Yahweh, or the Lord. I am the Lord. And if you look at this, four different times in verses 2 through about verse 8, he says this, I am the Lord, I am the Lord. When you don't know what's happening, when things in your family, in your assembly, seem to go all wacky, and you don't know the answers, just remember this, I am your Lord. And learn to trust. Make sure your heart is right with God, and then watch God work, and be faithful to Him. And Moses, when God was reminding Moses of this, he's saying, I am the faithful God to the promises I made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And you can trust me, Moses, so don't worry too much. And then he said something strange, which we probably ought to comment on here. And it says, they knew God by the name God Almighty. They did not know him by the name Yahweh. Well, you need to explain this a little bit. The name Yahweh occurs from Genesis chapter 2, something like 150 times in Genesis. They did know that name. But what they didn't know was that the promises of the covenant, the promissory God, were going to be fulfilled through them. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they had lived as sojourners in the land of Canaan, but they hadn't seen the promises fulfilled. And now Jacob had left and gone to Egypt, and many years later now, the people are in slavery in Egypt, and they're about ready to go in and find that God is going to fulfill every one of those promises. And by the name of the God-fulfilling covenant maker, they could trust him. And that's what he's getting across to them now. And I want to close today with the promises that God made. Seven different promises. And he makes them in three different stages, beginning in verse 6. And these promises were not only made to the children of Israel in those days, but they're promises that we can take for ourselves as well, on the basis of the fact that he was their covenant-keeping God. They could believe him. And in the first stage, and that's in verse 6, and the second stage is in verse 7, and the third stage is in verse 8. And in verse 6, there are three promises. And in verse 7, there are two promises. And in verse 8, there are two more promises. Seven altogether. Notice them with me, just to bring to a climax what God was doing there with Moses and what he may do in our lives. Verse 6, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out. And that was promise number one. I will bring you out. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Was there any doubt what God was going to do? No. He made a promise that he would rescue, that he would bring them out from under the burdens of the Egyptians there. And the imagery is of the Lord releasing the Israelites from their forced labor as a caravan driver, one who driving a caravan or a wagon pulled by oxen, and he releases the oxen from his yoke. And that's what God is doing, releasing his people from the yoke of Egypt. I will bring you out. That's my promise, Moses. And God is going to deliver us out of similar situations in our personal lives. Number, the second promise is also in verse 6. I will rescue you. I will deliver you from your bondage, from the misery of being slaves. And the third promise is this, I will redeem you. The Lord will act on their behalf. They were his firstborn son. We looked at that yesterday. And he is going to buy them back from slavery, from the foreigner. And he's going to redeem Israel, not with money, but with his outstretched arm and with great judgments. And in our lives, believers too can notice this, that God is going to rescue us. He's going to bring us out from under the burdens, and he's going to redeem us. If you looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you'll notice that the first 10 verses have to do with an analogy or linking believers' lives with what God did with Israel in the times of Moses, and how they were to us to be an example. They were on their way to a land of blessing, and God delivered them from their slavery and took them through the wilderness and took them to that land of blessing. And so God does it spiritually with us as Christians. And we mentioned the other day that far too many Christians spend their entire Christian life after they get saved wandering in the wilderness when they didn't need to be. And unfortunately, Israel did the same thing. That first generation, only two of them ever got to the promised land. And the next generation that did get to the promised land wasn't there very long before they began to renounce their covenant promises to God and disobey what God had told them to do. And they never did fulfill all of God's instructions to them to take the land. And pretty soon they themselves were back into idolatry. So in this first stage there, here is bringing them out and rescuing. In the second stage, in verse 7, I'm going to take you as my people. I'm going to claim you as mine, my son, my people. And I will be your God. So I expect you to serve me and worship me. And they're going to be his and his alone. We were singing the other day, I am his and he is mine. One of the wonderful truths that we learn as we walk with God in the light of his word. And when he does that, what a glory he sheds on our way. And the third stage, in verse 8, last two of these seven promises, I will bring you into the land. That is, God's ultimate purpose was to bring them into the land of blessing, escort them there. And he'd promised the patriarchs some hundreds of years before, now he's going to do it. And I will give you there an inheritance of Canaan as your possession, a place to enjoy the presence of God. And you know, I hear about one and another, and they're not walking with God as they used to, and their lives have become a disappointment, and they're losing out on what God might have given them, would have given them had they followed him more closely. And your heart goes out to such people. And yet, how many Christians never know the victory, the blessing that God wants to give them? So seven promises here, and the last two have to do with the inheritance and the land that he was going to give his people. And spiritually, God has given us a better land and a better inheritance. But notice verse 9. So Moses spoke to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and their cruel bondage. They thought all hope was lost. They had given up thinking that God was going to do anything at all. And so for the next number of months, those same people are going to passively watch one plague after another come on the people of Israel, and God's never going to do it. It's not really going to happen. And they have really lost hope and do so for a long time. And so God renews his commission to Moses. And in verse 10, now therefore the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let sons of Israel go out of the land. complaint after complaint after complaint. But Moses is pleasing to God, and he does what God says he's going to do. Blessing was going to come. And it needed people just to recognize that sometimes God's package of blessing doesn't come wrapped as we think it ought to be wrapped. Let me close with a story, brief story, about a father whose son was a rich father whose son was graduating from one of the named colleges in the East, and the son had told his father about a sports car he'd seen in a car dealership, and that he really wasn't concerned about much else, but Dad, what I'd like when I graduate is that car, that sports car there. That's the one I have my eye on. And graduation day came, and the father calls his son into his office and tells his son that he loves him, and he says, I have a gift for you. And it was on his desk, wrapped up, and the son picked it up because that wasn't what he was expecting, and he took the wrapping off the gift, and it was a beautifully leather-lined Bible with his name engraved on the front of it. And the son picked up the Bible and put it down again. He says, is that all you're going to give me, is a Bible? And he put it on the father's desk and walked out and never saw his father alive again. Never came back. Meanwhile, he had married. He had a family that from worldly standards was fine, but he never was giving God a thought. And one day he got a wire that his father had died and that he needed to come home and settle the affairs because his father had left him everything he had. And so he went home, went into his father's office, and there was the Bible still sitting on that desk. And he picked it up. And inside that Bible were the keys of a car. It didn't come packed the way he thought it was going to be packaged. And he rejected it outright when he might have had the blessing of his father and the blessing of whatever that car might have brought him, at least the fun of it. But he didn't recognize the package. Sometimes we fail to recognize the package that God gives us. And sometimes that package looks more like hardship and trouble, but maybe through it all, God is training us to be men and women of God. And we need to accept those packages just as God gives them to us, knowing that He is the God of the covenant and will bring ultimate good and His own glory. Father, we just thank You now for these stories of the Old Testament about characters so much like us and so full of the same kinds of weaknesses that we suffer with, and yet with a God who is every bit as faithful now as He ever was then. Help us to trust Him, to rely on Him, to walk with Him, to believe in Him every day of our lives. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Thank you.